Looking at what's called the Great Commission. Some have referred to it as the Great Omission, and that's the title of our series of messages on these few verses. And you find it in Matthew 28. Right before the Lord Jesus Christ ascended into heaven and left this earth, this was His final instructions, His final command that He's given to His church, He's given to you and me. And this passage before us is the mission statement of all churches. It's our mission statement. It tells us what we're here for and why we meet and what we're supposed to do while we're here. Jesus is the one who gives us this command, and He has the right to tell us what to do because all authority has been given to Him in heaven and on earth. And so He has all authority over all nations, over all peoples, and He has authority over you and me. He has authority over His church. He's the head of the church. What we do for Him, what we accomplish for Him, how we may grow or not grow, or the souls we see saved or not, or whatever, it's all in His hands because all authority has been given to Him on earth. And I love the thought that all nations of the world are under His rule and His reign. So it may look like some despot, some evil dictator is accomplishing everything he wants to do. And the fact is, he couldn't do it unless, first of all, God has given him the authority to do it. And isn't that what Jesus told Pilate when Pilate was talking about how the authority he had over Jesus' life, and he says, no, you wouldn't have any authority if it wasn't for the fact that my Father gave it to you. And so, as we see the news, what's going on in North Korea and over in Iran and other places in the world, never forget that our God is in charge, that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus Christ, and He has that authority that's been given Him over our lives and over the situations that we face in life. In these three verses, 18, 19, and 20, we're told two things, and it becomes our outline for this morning. Number one, He tells us what we're supposed to be doing as a church, as individual Christians, what we're supposed to be doing. And second, He also tells us how we're to do it. So He says, this is what you're to be doing, and this is how you're supposed to be doing it. The question we must ask as a church, as elders, deacons, and ministry leaders, are we fulfilling our purpose, the purpose that God has given us to do? Are we accomplishing what God wants us to do? Are we accomplishing or being obedient to the Great Commission? In Matthew 28, 16 to 20. That's the question we must ask. And every person here needs to ask that question. Whether we're in a leadership position or not, we need to ask that question. Am I fulfilling the Great Commission? Because He's given it to all of us. I'm going to go ahead and read Matthew 28, 16 to 20. And so you turn there in your Bibles, or I have it on the screen there for you. Matthew 28, 16 to 20 says this. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, based on that truth, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." That last phrase tells us that it's for us today in the 21st century, because this command of God continues on to the end of the age, and we haven't got there yet. And so it's there for you and I. It's there for our church. So we want to look at the very first point, which is, what are we supposed to be doing? What are we supposed to be doing as a church, as ministry leaders, as Christians? The answer he tells us we are to be involved in making disciples. We are to make disciples. That's what we are supposed to be doing. If you diagram verses 18 to 20 and you look at it, you will find that the main verb of that passage is sometimes called in the Greek the governing verb. It governs everything. It controls everything in the text. The governing verb is a command. And the governing verb is not the word go. It's the words make disciples. Make disciples is the governing verb, and it's a command of God. We're commanded to make disciples. If we're not doing that as a church and as in our ministries, then we're not being obedient to what God has called us to do, because we're to make disciples. The Greek word, mathetes, we get our English word mathematics from that Greek word. And we have been commanded by our king to mathetes, to make disciples. Mathetes, or to make disciples, speaks of one who is a learner and a follower. A disciple is a learner and a follower. It pictures someone who is busy studying at the feet of a teacher. So he's a learner. He comes wanting to learn. When we go to Bible study, no matter where it is, or Sunday service, we need to come wanting to learn, because that's what a disciple is. A disciple is a learner, one who wants to learn. But it's more than that. In Bible days, disciples would sit at the feet of some popular rabbi or teacher, and that particular disciple, not only would he sit at his feet to learn, but he also would follow him wherever he went. Why? To learn from him. We learn by lecture like this, but we also learn by following. And so they would follow the disciple, listen to what he said, and watch how he lived, watch what he did. And so they were learners and followers. And those are two words that describe what it means to be a disciple. To make disciples means that we are not only to make converts or get people saved, but we are to make disciples. And that's different. It includes making converts, yes, but that is not this word here. We are to make, now here's this word, learning, obedient followers of Christ. That's what it means to make a disciple. If we're making disciples and just not converts, they will be those that are learning, obedient followers of Christ. Are we making learning, obedient followers of Christ in our service to Him, in our work? That's this word that's used here. We should thank God for things like fellowship, teaching, evangelism, and worship. All four of those things are essential and important in the church. But none of those things are our purpose. Making disciples are our purpose, is what God has called us to do. All of those four things can be part of the purpose, but are not the purpose. Some churches, for them, evangelism will be the purpose, making converts. How many you can list. Others, it'll be fellowship, that's the purpose. Getting together all the time. Or others, it might be teaching, or it might be worship. But Jesus said, I'm commanding you to make disciples of all nations. So our purpose is to make learning followers, obedient followers of Jesus Christ, those who are seeking to live for Him. That's the goal. That's the purpose of the church. Now I want to make a statement and see if you agree with this. The reason the church has survived over 2,000 years is not because it has made converts. It's because it has worked hard to make disciples of Christ. Because It's disciples of Christ, obedient followers and learners of Christ that go out, that serve. But just converts who are not learning and not following and not being obedient, I think we're only one generation away of losing the whole church if all we are doing is making converts. Because it is only the disciples who are going to go out and seek others and teach others. And so it is our job, it's our business to make disciples for Christ. And that's what we're called to do. That's what every generation has been called to do. And if we ever stop doing that in America, the church is in big, big trouble in America if all we're doing is making converts. But if we're not making disciples, committed followers, obedient followers of Jesus Christ, that's what we're called to do. So that's the first thing that we see here in our text is what we are supposed to be doing. Answer, make disciples. That is the governing verb, the main thing, the central thing of the text. Then everything surrounds that. The second thing then we must ask is, well, how do we do that? How are we to fulfill our purpose? We're given the purpose, and then he doesn't say, good luck, see if you can figure out how to do it. He tells us how we're to do that in our text. So what we have in this passage in verses 18, 19, and 20, we have this one main governing verb, make disciples, matthias. And then we're given three participles. And here's what it looks like. I put it on the screen for you. Make disciples, governing verb, main thing, central thing. And then three participles, go, baptize, and teach. In our text here, to make disciples, we are to go, baptize, and teach all nations, beginning, as Scripture says, where we live, right here, right now, at this time and this place. We are to be involved in making disciples. And so we want to look at these three participles. We're going to cover the first two, and then we'll catch the third one next week. The first participle is the word go. Do you see it there? It could be better translated as having gone, or I like this one, as you are already going, make disciples. To go, or as you are going, is not a command. It's not an imperative. He's not commanding us to go. It's an assumption that we're already going. That we are already serving and working and parenting and worshiping. We're already seeking to find someone that we can share the gospel with. We're already going. We're already doing. We're already involved in the music program or the Iwana program or Celebrate Recovery as we are going. Make sure as you go, as you serve, as you go to school, as you go to work, that you keep this in mind. Make disciples is what he's saying here. So as you are going, make disciples. See, the commission of the church does not say we are to wait until the world shows up at the church door. It doesn't say that. The great commission that we've been commanded of the one that's been given all authority in heaven and earth says we are to go. We are to follow Christ and do what he did. We're to learn from him. We're to follow his example. And what did he do? What did our rabbi, our Lord, our Savior do? Well, Luke 19:10 says, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. So if we're going to be a disciple of his, not all, only are we learning all about him, learning what he wants, but we're also to follow him, to go where he would go and do what he would do. And that was to seek and save the lost there. And so if we want to make disciples, this is the first thing. As we are going and learning in Sunday school and Bible study and church, learning of him, sometimes we learn experientially, don't we? As we're following him, we learn things that we couldn't have learned any other way practically in life. As we're doing those things, follow him. That's what a disciple is. If we're choosing not to follow him and all we're doing is learning, we're not a disciple, because the disciple learned and followed him. In a parable given by our Lord in Matthew 22, we find a story about a king. And this king was planning a wedding feast for his son. And so the king sent out invites to all of those that he wanted to come to his son's wedding. Well, it wasn't long before the king found out that none of the people that he invited to come were going to come to the wedding feast. They were either indifferent about it, or they got very hostile to those that invited them to the son's, because they didn't like it. You know, it'd be like if you were an anti-Trump person invited to his son's wedding, you might be indifferent to the invite or hostile towards it. Some would be both, probably. This is what happened to this guy. And so what did he tell them to do? Because they refused the invite of the king, he told his servants in verses 9 and 10 this. Verse 9 and 10 of Matthew 22. It says, "So, go into the highways and the byways." And I'm reading one of the older King James here. "Go into the highways and the byways and find anybody you can find and invite them to the wedding of my son." So the servants went out into the highways or streets and gathered together all whom they found, both the bad and the good. And that's the Gentiles, that's us, those that rejected the first invite. We invited the Jewish people. Well, they weren't interested. And so now he's inviting the Gentiles. That's us. That's you and me. "And the wedding hall was filled with guests. And he told them to go into the highways and byways and impel them, invite them to come in." The Bible doesn't say that the church will just show up at the door. He says we need to go out. We need to go as we are going, seek to make disciples there. So how do we fulfill our purpose? It begins with having a willing heart to make disciples as you are going. It takes having a willing heart to make disciples as you are going. Because we're all going, we're all doing, we're all involved. Do we have this heart to want to make not just converts, but converts that will follow and be obedient to the Master? We need to have that heart as we are going, make disciples. So that's the first participle where it says go, or as we're going, or because we're going, whatever, however way you want to put that. The second participle is baptizing. Is baptizing. Baptizing, verse 19, them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The verb is very familiar to most of us, if not all of us, and it means to immerse or to dip into something. When you see the word baptize in the Bible and you're reading along and all of a sudden it uses the word, you need to ask one question. You need to ask, which one is it? Which one is it talking about? Because there's two in Scripture. There is water baptism, and there is what's called spiritual baptism or spirit baptism. Both are taught in the Bible. Water baptism does not save. Water baptism is the outward sign of an inward act of faith. And so when someone responds to the gospel and trusts Christ as Savior, it happens on the inside, and so baptism reveals that, points to that. You are baptized not to be saved, but because you have already been saved, is what baptism is all about. Now, the moment you trusted Christ as your Savior, whether you realized it or not, and when I did, I didn't realize it. I didn't know it for a long time. The moment you trusted Christ as your Savior, you were baptized or placed into Christ by the Holy Spirit. That's spirit baptism. That's spiritual baptism. The moment you trusted Christ as your Savior, that moment you were baptized. You were baptized, immersed, or placed into Christ. Scripture says, and we became one with Him. We're united with Him. Someone said this, salvation is being spiritually placed into Christ. Being spiritually placed into Christ is salvation. Because that happened the moment we were saved, even though we didn't know it. And so water baptism points to spirit baptism. You're saying, I have trusted Christ as Savior, and at that moment I was placed into Jesus Christ. I was baptized into Him. I was immersed into Him. Now we're one with Him. And that phrase, in Christ, is probably used the most in the New Testament in the book of Ephesians. And so sit down sometime and read the book of Ephesians and underline every time it says something about being in Christ, in Him, you know, that phrase, because we were in Him. And so there's, you need to ask, well, what baptism is he talking about when within the context of this? And so he's referring to water baptism, which points back to spirit baptism, which points back to the time you trusted Christ and you were placed or immersed into Him. And so, with that in mind, this word baptize is referring to making converts. It's referring to reaching the lost. And so, go, as you are going, reach the lost. Reach out to the lost, which is that word baptize. So, as you're going, go, baptize, reach out to the lost so they can be baptized by the Spirit, so they can then be water baptized. Do you follow that? Did I confuse you? Hopefully not. There. And so what we see in this second part is reaching. As we are going, as we have a heart to make disciples, as we're going, then reach out to the lost. And then when a person trusts Christ as Savior, biblically, scripturally, it always culminates in water baptism, because you see that in Scripture. Why? Well, because it points to the fact that we've already been spirit baptized. We've already been placed into Christ, and that's what that is there. So when someone stands before you and gets baptized in water, it says, I've trusted Christ, and I've been baptized in the Spirit or placed in Him. And that's what it is. It's no more than that. No less than that, but that's a big deal, being placed in Christ. The second participle means that as we are going, we are to reach people for Christ, culminating in water baptism. Proverbs 24:11 says, we are to rescue those being led away to death. That's the going and reaching, culminating in baptism. We are to rescue those being led away to death. If we really, really believe that the wages of sin is death, not temporal death, but eternal death, that people without Christ are going to be cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth forever. If that is true, and as believers who believe that to be true, shouldn't we be willing to warn people of that? That that's going to happen? Warn them of what's to come for them if they don't know Christ? For the church to reach out to the lost, as we should, all of us, means we must care about them. To say you care and to know what you know and then not try to reach them with the gospel simply means you don't care. Simply means I don't care. Not as much as I should. Because Matthew 9, 35 to 38, Matthew 9, 35 to 38, it says this. I have it on the screen there for you. It says, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, and he was teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. This says that Jesus had compassion on them because he saw their true spiritual condition. He saw the people as battered, bruised, and beaten, and totally helpless in their spiritual condition before God. He saw them that way. He literally felt it in the pit of his stomach and had this compassion and this care for them there. We're pretty good at doing it physically. If you're driving along and you see some horrible accident and it just happened and someone needs your help, how many of us wouldn't hesitate to stop and help them if we thought we could? Go over there and try to help them. Well, that's compassion for those that are in need, that are helpless. And that's the same thing that Jesus is talking about here. Having a compassion for the lost, seeking to reach them with the gospel in love and in gentleness and in the power of the Spirit. Someone said this, and I thought it was really good, and I put the quote on the screen there for you. It said this, notice the quote. It says, let me look on the crowd as my Savior did, till my eyes with tears grow dim. Let me view with pity the wandering sheep and love them for the love of Him. Great statement of what compassion is. In verse 37, Jesus said this. He said, out of this heart of compassion, He said, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are so few. Out of a heart of compassion, He said that. This says that all around us, there are spiritually and emotionally broken and hurting people who need the Lord. They need Him. He's the only solution. He's the only answer to their problem, to their need. But He says the problem is that the workers are so few. And with that in mind, what can we do about it? What are we supposed to do about it? Maybe what we need to do is read more books on evangelism. Or maybe it'd be good to go on a missions trip, like to Belize, like some are. Or I know what we can do as a church. We can plan to have an evangelistic crusade and invite someone in that has the gift of evangelism and do that kind of thing. Or maybe we need to have a class on how to do it, how to reach the lost for Christ. Maybe that's what we need to do. Because the Bible says, didn't Jesus say, the workers are so few and the field is full, it's plentiful? Listen, there's lost people all around all of us all day long, so it's plentiful. Nothing wrong with any of those things. All of those things are good and can be useful. But that's not what Jesus tells us to do. He tells us to do one thing, and we find it in verse 38. He says, pray. He says, pray. Ask the Lord of the harvest. Why ask him? Well, he's got all authority in heaven and earth, so why wouldn't we go to him? Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers. Strong Greek word. It would say something like to thrust out workers, to push them out into his harvest field. So the first thing we're told to do as we are going, having a heart to make disciples, is to pray. Pray for the lost. Pray for the laborers. Pray for salvation of souls. And you want to know why? Because the Bible says that God gives the increase. So we got to go to the one in prayer. Who's the one that gives the increase? We can only ask for his help as we are going. When J. Hudson Taylor, pioneer missionary to China, spoke about the need for additional workers on the mission field, he put the matter this way, quote, "The great need is not for more elaborate pleas for help. If we are to meet the needs of the world, two things must happen, and here they are. First, there must be earnest prayer to the Lord of the harvest." First, he said, there must be earnest prayer to the Lord of the harvest. Then he said this, second, there must be a deepening of the spiritual life of the church so that men will be unable to stay home. First, there must be prayer. Then there must be a deepening of the spiritual life and walk of the church. And the result of all of that, you can't stay home. Simply means you will, as you are going, you will have a heart to make disciples. He's right. We must pray and then deepen our walk with God so that when God calls, we will care more, risk more, dream more, and expect more. If you're honest, and I'm honest, and we'd have to admit to one degree or another that you do not witness very much, or maybe not at all. The reason why we don't as much as we should, or maybe not at all, is because we lack compassion for the lost. Because we don't care as much as we think we do, or say we do, or teach like we do. Because Jesus had compassion and he reached out to help. Well, what do we do? If we admit and we say, man, oh man, it's not what I want to be and it's not where I should be and I just don't have the care and the compassion for the lost, and you're honest before God and you admit that, then what do? Jesus told us, pray. Pray for the lost. Pray for workers. Pray for the salvation of souls. And never stop praying. I have found this statement to be true. The people who go to their knees to beg God for workers are often the very people God uses to answer their own prayer. Praying for the lost, praying for workers, prepares and deepens our own heart regarding the need. But if we choose to ignore prayer or to not pray very much as we should, then we won't have that compassion and concern like we should. I'm going to close with reading 37 and 38 in our text, and it's the Message Bible. And I've also put that on the screen there for you. The Message Bible says this, I think I did. Anyhow, maybe I didn't. The Message Bible says this, "What a huge harvest," he said to his disciples. "How few workers. On your knees and pray for harvest hands. on your knees and pray for harvest hands. Why? Why should we be concerned? Why should we pray for harvest hands? And the answer is simple, because people need the Lord. They need Him. I'm going to close, and I thought of this song. It's an old song. It's been out since I was in my young days, probably 19 or 20 or 21, way back there. I remember hearing this song. But it's called People Need the Lord, and it's going to be played on the screen there for you. So we'll play this at that time.
Every day they pass me by, I can see it in their eyes. Empty people filled with care, headed who knows where. On they go through private living fear to fear. Laughter hides their silent cries. Only Jesus hears. People need the Lord. People the open door.
I invite you to stand as we close service in prayer. Father, we unite our hearts together in your presence, and we do ask you that you would help us to have the depth of compassion and concern and care for the lost that you have. Father, we can admit that just sometimes life gets in the way of that, and our concern is for other things more than that. And we ask, Father, that you would give us your heart of compassion. Share your compassionate concern for the lost. And we ask that you would do that for each one of us. Help us to leave this place as we see people and as we walk by them or maybe even know them, that we would see them in their true spiritual condition and one day where they're going to end up for eternity. And Father, help us to care enough to say something to warn them, and no matter what the consequences might be, to do it in love and compassion and gentleness, but to do it. And I pray that for each one of us, that prayer, may that be our heart cry today. And we thank you, Father, for your Spirit and your Word. We thank you for those that spoke to us, witnessed to us, gave us the truth of the gospel, and we were able to respond and say yes. May we follow in their steps. May we be a disciple of Christ and do what he came to do, and that was to seek and save the lost. Help us to do that as we leave here this day. We commit the rest of this afternoon to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Everyone together can say, amen. God bless you. Thanks for coming.